That's pretty. Father, this world is filled with sinking sand, and Christ is the only rock, the only sure, solid place to stand. And in Christ, clefting for us, hiding us within Him, is the only place of safety. Father, help us to be real with what we believe, what your word says, who you are. Father, help this to be a time of true honesty. We would humble ourselves under the mighty hand of you. And your word which is not bound, go deep and help us all. For the sake of your great name and the good of your people. Amen. Let's turn your Bibles to Psalm 14. Psalm 14. And verse 1. Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool, to the choir master of David, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror. For God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. The name of this message is simply a question. And the question is, are you an atheist? Now that may seem strange to ask in church. In fact, the very fact that you're here would seem to indicate that that would be an impossibility. And atheists are those people who don't even step foot into a worship service. They'd be the ones outside picketing and protesting what is going on here. Atheists are those people who fight to get God removed off of the dollar bill and religion out of the Bill of Rights, and yet still ask the question, are you an atheist? But question may seem more fitting for a college campus and a nightclub, but not Sunday morning. And yet both you and I need to be asked this question and ask ourselves. Now, we may say, there is no way that I could be an atheist. After all, I am a Christian. I read the Bible. I pray. I fast. I sing to God. I believe in him. And yet I still ask. Are you an atheist? What does atheism mean? Simply put, atheism is defined as the doctrine or belief that there is no God. So even though Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Even though that's true, that is obvious. God has shown to all that he does exist. We know that many people suppress that truth so much so that they make it their aim in life to try to stamp out and erase the very name of God. And those people we refer to as atheists, and rightly so. And we wouldn't be wrong in our calling them that. In 1966, Time magazine on the cover, I only had three words. Is God dead? Why do they ask that? Because this is the mindset of many people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And they hate God so much, they love their sin so much, that they try to spend the rest of their lives, they've actually made careers out of trying to erase the omnipresent one. So men like Richard Dawkins and Bill Maher, they have become famous for doing this very thing. And this is the type of atheism that is often comes to our minds when we read Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, which basically says the same thing. But I want to suggest to you that the Bible is speaking of another kind of atheism, a darker and more offensive to God than we may be thinking about. In fact, this might be shocking that even in Christian circles, there is a kind of atheism that I hope to show you from this passage. And I would say that it is more dangerous than traditional atheism. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's where the question of atheism comes from. No God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. So let's start looking at this. First, we come to the fool. Now, there are fools of the mind. In other words, this is an intellectual type of foolishness, a rational type of foolishness, an issue of reason. An educational and scholastic brand of fool. But that's not the word that's used here in Hebrew. There's a Hebrew word for that, but the word that's used here is not the word for an intellectual type of fool. It's the word for immoral, senseless regarding ethical and religious truth. It's the idea of disgraceful. It's the idea of someone who's vile, not because they're intellectually unwise, but this is a matter of immorality, is the word that's used here. The fool, secondly, we see that he says in his heart. So this is not someone who is an outspoken advocate. This is not a preacher of atheism per se. It's not an outward declaration. He's not going around saying to everyone, God does not exist. That's not what this says or means. This is in the silence of the heart and the mind. And what does he say? There is no God. The literal says, Elohim is nothing in his heart, the fool has said. That's how the literal is rendered. Elohim is the word that is used, not Yahweh, not Adonai, many names that we could, but the Lord could have used here. But he chose Elohim, which is the name signifying the ruling, judging, triune council of God. The same what we see in Genesis 1. The Lord and God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness. That's the word Elohim, which is the idea of these, the council, the triune council, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit judging as God. That's our word, which we read here. So what is this immoral? What is this fool saying in his heart? There is no Elohim. There is no judge. The immoral, vile, sinful, wicked man says in his heart, thinks, there is no judge. There is no Elohim. There is no righteous ruler over me. I can do whatever I want. In the context of chapter 14 specifically is attacking the people of God. So this is not dealing with some special category of unbelievers, the atheists. In fact, this is dealing with the very universal reality of mankind. And how do we know this? Because Paul used this very passage in Romans 3 to condemn all of men. Here's Romans 3, 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? Now, you know anything about the Jews, we know that these are not irreligious people, especially not in the days of the Bible being written. These are very religious people, people who acknowledge God, who would not even dare to speak the name of God, who had to come up with a tetragrammaton in order to do so, people who would go to worship services and temple and have feasts and festivals. These are not people who say there's no such thing as God. Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. Now, what passage does Paul use to illustrate this point? He could have gone to Genesis 6, where the Lord condemned all of mankind, the very thoughts, every thought and intention of man was only evil continually. Could have did that. But where did he go? He went to this very passage. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And look, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Paul wasn't saying that everyone in the world, both Jews and Greeks, deny the existence of God as a college professor does. He's saying something else, so much so that he would even bring the Jewish people under this same umbrella of this verse. Now, how can he do that? Again, I submit to you that this is not an intellectual issue that is being brought out in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. This isn't a matter of Darwinism or evolutionary theory. This isn't about naturalism versus supernaturalism. This is a matter of sin, wickedness, immorality. Now, I seek to prove to you that, and I don't believe I have done so yet, but I have three points to prove that this is dealing with that, and then we're going to seek to apply this to ourselves. And how can we be asked the question, as a Bible-believing Christian, am I an atheist? Because I believe this is saying much more. Now, again, this idea of the intellectual atheist, that is absolutely foolish to say that nothing created everything, or out of nothing came everything. And some of the biggest intellects in our day, of our day, in our world, actually believe this. In 1981, many of the world's leading cosmologists gathered at the Pontifical Academy of Sciences, a vestige of the coupled lineages of science and theology located in an elegant villa in the gardens of the Vatican. Stephen Hawking, which is, you know, before his death, he was regarded as the biggest brain on the planet Earth. Very, very intelligent man. Stephen Hawking chose the august setting to present what he would later regard, listen to this, as his most important idea. A proposal about how the universe could have arisen from nothing. Huge, superior intellect than my little pea brain. And his most significant, most important idea is that the universe could have arisen out of nothing. Now, children, What is 0 plus 0?
Zero.
Children know that. 0 plus 0 does not equal everything. And yet, that is how some people think. It's utter lunacy. But the problem with, well, not the problem, but the problem with our view of Psalm 14 is that we tend to treat it like Matthew 7:1. Matthew 7:1 says, what? Judge not. But people don't keep reading. And the same problem happens with Psalm 14. People just say, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And then off we go on our idea about the modern day atheism. But there's more to the verse and more so more to the chapter. They are corrupt and have done abominable wickedness. Now, why is there a connection between the fool saying there is no God and their deeds of wickedness? So first, the idea of fool and foolishness often in Scripture has to do with sin, not intellect. In fact, the primary use of the word fool and foolishness is directly connected with immorality. A few verses to illustrate this. Proverbs 10:18, the one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool. Slander is sin. Proverbs 10:23, doing wrong is like a joke to a fool, but wisdom is pleasure to a man of understanding. Psalm 69, verse 5 says this a bit more explicitly. O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. This folly is not a matter of intellectual inability, not anything like that. Specifically, it's dealing with this. Here's a verse that is quoted in Peter, 2 Peter, specifically one that I asked you all to read later, Proverbs 26, 11 and 12, like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Again, what's the context that's used in 2 Peter? It's directly dealing with sin. And parents, here's a very famous parental verse, Proverbs 22, 15. What is bound up in the heart of a child? Folly, foolishness. But the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Hopefully, Lord willing, no one is applying the rod to their child for being intellectually slow or foolish. That would be wrong. Clearly, the folly that is being dealt with here is sin, not smarts. And when you read Proverbs from the very beginning, you have two things being side by side compare wisdom and folly. And folly, all of that is sin. So, first, fool and foolishness primarily in our Bibles, and you're going to find no greater treasure trove of speaking about fools and foolishness than the Proverbs. That's going to be the greatest amount of it. This is not dealing with not putting the milk in the cabinet when it's supposed to go in the fridge. That's not the foolishness that's being talked about. It is the foolishness of rebelling against God. God gives direction, and that is wisdom. To depart from his way is foolishness. And that is the foolishness that's being talked about. Point two, we have to ask ourselves, the type of atheism that we are exposed to or that we often think about, is this something we even see in our Bibles? That's a valid question. We would say without question, one of the biggest evils in the Bible that God speaks most passionately, most angrily about is the sin of idolatry. Worshiping of false gods. And we find this from the very beginning, in the law, and throughout. Exodus 34:13, you shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. What was the danger? They're surrounded by not atheists, but by pagans and heathens and people who worship false gods. That was always the concern. Here's Deuteronomy 6:13. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods. And listen to this, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You can go from Genesis to Revelation and look for the people who have no gods, and you won't find them. You won't find these tribes and nations and peoples and clans that the Israelites are coming in contact with who don't have altars and don't have rituals and don't have practices. You'll find the very opposite. And that's the problem. And that's why all these laws are given. Do not make tattoos in your flesh and cutting after the dead. Why? Why is that law written? Because the people around them were doing that very thing. Don't eat the food mingled with the blood. Why? Because the people around them were doing that very thing. Do not offer your children to the Asherah or to these other gods. Why? The people around them were doing that very thing. Every time they came into contact, whether it was the Egyptians, whether it was the Philistines, whether it was the Canaanites, whether it was the Moabites, the Midianites, whoever, they all had their gods. And when you know history, you travel this world, no matter where you go, no matter what pocket of the jungle you find, you will find people with religion. You will find people with gods. Historically, it's not even a question. And in the New Testament, we find the same thing. You know, remember Acts 17, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagites, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. But therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." The Romans, you know what they did? They looked at the Greeks and said, "We like your gods, we're just going to rename them." They all had gods. Sometimes they called themselves gods. Sometimes they worshiped trees. Sometimes they worshiped little statues. Sometimes they worshiped the sun. They had gods of the sea. They had gods of the mountain, gods of the plain. The point is, where is this idea of atheism that we see in men like Richard Dawkins and Bill Maher and others in our Bibles? We would say Psalm 14, Psalm 10, Psalm 53. But is that consistent with what we find in the rest of Scripture? And then the most important point is the very context itself. Point three, context is key. So let's look at this. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Again, we looked at fool, what that word means. In his heart, this is in his mind, his thought, not a proclamation, but in his quiet thought. And there is no God, there is no judge. And the very connection to that action is corruption, abominable deeds, no good. Even to the point where it was quoted by Paul in Romans 3. But there's more throughout it. Verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Now, again, you don't seek after that which you don't think exists. You don't seek after that which you think is not even there. This is a charge that's being brought against these people. Verse 3, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Again, we have to ask, if you're turning from something, you turn aside from something, You had to have been facing it in order to turn from it. Moses righteously turned aside to see the beautiful sight of the bush that burned without being consumed. That was a righteous decision. He was on his way. He turned aside to go see. These, on the other hand, turned aside to do that which is wicked. And verse 4, the question is asked, have they no knowledge, all the evildoers? That's that kind of rhetorical question. Have they no knowledge? Don't they know? It's almost like where Jesus would say, have you never read? Have they no knowledge? Don't they know? Well, of course they knew. Because this was a very religious world. And they knew better. To mess with the people of God does not go well. There was history that showed this, Egypt being primary. And that's the context of this very thing. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? Why would they have knowledge of that? Well, they had to have had knowledge of what happens to people who eat up God's people like bread. He comes after them, as history shows, and that they should have called upon the name of the Lord. So taking all this together, all of these points, this is the foolishness of those who know that God is, yet they suppress the truth in order to do these abominable deeds. Why is it so foolish? Because they know better. They are without excuse. And what happens to these foolish pagans who attack the people of God with the full knowledge that the God of the Hebrew was a mighty God? Verse 5. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Why are they in great terror? Because God is with the generation of the righteous. This is what happens to those who suppress the truth and live as though God is not, when they know better. And this is exactly what we find in Psalm 10, 3 and 4. Says, for the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. You say, okay, what does that have to do with me? You ask me, am I an atheist? What does that have to do with us? Well, Tozer said this, what comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. As I was thinking about the next attribute of God, I was struck with a thought, and it brought me right here. We've been going through the attributes of God together, and I know others have done a far better job of preaching the truth of who God is, but we have looked at the holiness of God. We've looked at the faithfulness of God. We've beheld the all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present one. We have worshiped together before the jealous one. We trembled in the face of the patient Lord. We saw the one who is righteous and just, and the one who is the sovereign ruler of all. And together we turned our Bible pages. We read verses. We took notes. We said amen. I've been the most responsible because I've preached these things to you. And whether you followed along from the beginning or not, the point is, every time we gather, we behold our God, we open our Bibles, we pray, we meditate upon the truth, we're fellowshipping, God is being put before you as holy, righteous, good, and true. And as God's people, we all said, amen. God is holy, right? Amen. But here's the follow-up question. Do you really believe that God is holy? Now, before we say yes, has your life changed by the truth you heard on that day? God is not like us. He is high and lifted up. He's worthy of worship and adoration and praise. He's worthy of our all. Do you live like that's true? God is faithful. We looked at this. We sang about it. We rejoiced in it. We said amen to it. We turned our Bibles and read the words. He never lies. He never fails. So we got to ask the follow-up question. Has the faithfulness of God affected how you treat the future? When you think of the future, you say, I believe he's faithful. So how has that impacted your view of the future? How has his faithfulness changed your level of faithfulness? Remember when we were in school, some of us still are, and it was exam time, finals, and you were studying and you're cramming. I remember cramming all night for this stuff. And what happens when it's test time? Blah, just dump it all out. And you don't remember it the next time. Is that what we're doing with the attributes of God? Are we learning all of these things or relearning or seeing them or beholding them and saying, amen, praise the Lord, hallelujah, yes, he's holy, he's faithful, and then live as though none of it's true? Is that what we're doing? Psalm 139, we spent time there. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. There's nowhere to go from his presence, from his sight. He sees all. He hears all. He knows all. He's everywhere. Nothing can hide your actions. And we said amen. Every conversation he hears, every sight he sees, every thought he knows, every room he's there. We can escape. And we said amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. We know that you could turn off all the lights in the world, go into a concrete bunker, paint all the walls black, seal up every hole, and yet it's as though you're under a spotlight in God's sight. There is nothing hidden to him. And we know this. We say amen. Jeremiah 23:23, am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? That's the point, right? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? What was the answer? No. Absolutely not. Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? And we all said amen. Because we believe it's true. But then I have to ask, as I have to ask myself, have you had any conversations since you said amen to that, that would declare that you believe God can't hear you? Have you said things? Have you thought things that communicate, I don't believe God can hear my thoughts? Children, have you closed the door and thought, my parents can't see me and neither can God? But you say, amen, God sees all. You see what I'm getting at? There is this type of, this is the same issue that's being brought here. This thought in the heart, there is no God, they do abominable deeds. There's no judge, there's no ruler, I can do what I want. Have you watched anything that would disprove what you say you really believe about Psalm 139? Have your eyes looked at anything this week, this month, that would contradict your belief in the doctrine of the omnipresence of God? Have your thoughts aligned to the glorious doctrines that we together said amen to? Because we can say we believe these things, but do we live in any way that says God is not God? We can live in a way that says God is not really here. We can live in a way that says God is not really holy. God doesn't see me. Or even worse, God doesn't care. Together, God is a jealous God. He's jealous for his name. He's jealous for his glory. And Christian, he's jealous for your love. So do you have an idol that you're not letting go of? That you're holding on to? That says, I don't believe God is jealous. I say I do, but my actions say I can keep this. And God's okay with it. Either God is jealous or he's not. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they and have done abominable wickedness. Because if we believe that God is faithful, then why are we worried? If we believe that God is powerful, then why are we afraid? If we believe that God is near, then why are we lonely? I remember when I was first really confronted with this. I said I believed that God was my provider. I preached it, taught it to my children, I prayed it, and then I lost my job. And you know what the truth was? I did not believe God was my provider. The school district was my provider. The bank was my provider. And when my provider was gone, I became anxious. I became afraid. I became worried. I became stressed out, because it didn't matter what was coming out of my mouth. The truth of what I believed showed in my behavior. And I was confronted. I'm an atheist. I say God is faithful with my mouth, but I live as though he's not faithful. As though the faithful God does not even exist. It was sobering and shameful. And as we've been going through the study of the attributes of God, and I was thinking about it, there's three left that I want to present to you. And I began to think, wait, we need to pause for a moment. If you don't, I do. And really look at the things that we're talking about. We're talking about him. And we can say all that we want to say, but is it affecting us? Is it changing us? Or are we just cramming for an exam? In one ear, out the other, go on our day as though none of these things are true. He deserves more than that. And that's what's so scary about chapter 14 here in the Psalms, because it's as though they said to themselves, there's no God to punish me. Now, they didn't really believe that there's no gods, but they lived like they did. And that's why in verse 5, the Lord says, or verse 4, have they no knowledge? You see how we can be asked that same question? Here we are as Christians, terrified of what's going to happen tomorrow. And it's as though you hear our Lord saying, have you no knowledge? Have you no knowledge? Don't you know? Trying to hide something. Oh, they don't see, they don't see. And it's the Lord, have you no knowledge? Didn't you say amen? Don't you believe that I'm everywhere? Don't you believe that I can hear? He who made the ear, doesn't he hear? He who made the eye, does he not see? And I know we have people who are in this world who are ignorant. They don't know what we know. And then there are the atheists who just rail and blaspheme, and they couldn't explain the gospel if you gave them a week. They don't know what the gospel is. But we do. This is why I say this is darker and more offensive and more dangerous. Because here's what it says in Luke 12, which you all are familiar with. Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself," here it is, that himself, "my master is delayed in coming and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating." There's a direct connection with what you know, what you say you believe, and how you respond to it, and how God deals with us. It is a dangerous thing to have sound doctrine, because to whom much is given, much is required. Those of us who know so much truth about the Lord, those of us who know what the Lord requires of us, we know the gospel, we know the truth of what Scripture says. To know all of that and in the face of all that truth live as though none of it is real is deadly beyond words. This is what was being done in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. I know I recommended that chapter to you, and I still do. Here's Hebrews 10:24. "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses," it's not that they didn't know it, they saw it and they set it aside, "dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Are you an atheist? In one sense, of course not. But in the sense that Psalm 14 is describing, you have to answer that as I do. "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God. They have done abominable deeds.'" You know, we can do this with the word of God too. I believe the word of God is the authority. Amen. I believe it is without flaw. I believe it is the ultimate authority. It is God speaking. And then, do you pick it up and read it and come across a command, come across a direction, come across something that the Lord demands of you, wants of you, desires of you, and then say, then do I really believe it's the word of God? Because if God speaks, that demands immediate response. We can say we believe the Word of God. We can say we believe the Bible is the infallible, inspired Word of God. But how do we live matters? How do we treat it matters? Fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It gets even crazier when we go into the knowledge of the punishment and consequences of those who do such things. Verse 5 tells us they are in great terror. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. There it is. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And if this is a pattern of life, idolatry, greed, drunkenness, violence, lust, deception, there's no inheritance. It's not going to happen. You're not going to inherit it no matter what. If this is the life, this is the truth. These are the consequences of living as though there is no God. This is the consequences of living as though there is no God. It's madness. Now, the Christians fall. Oh, 1 John, my little children, I write these things to you so that you do not sin. But if any of you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. We thank God for the truth that there is forgiveness for the Christian. There is forgiveness for those who are in Christ. There is mercy. He is merciful and long-suffering and abounding in steadfast love. And the righteous man falls seven times and gets back up. And we talked about this the last time I was before you, that we all stumble in many ways. But if we go on sinning deliberately, if you practice sin, the Bible says by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Imagine if you were in your home and you get a knock on the door. And you come to the door and there's a police officer who looks terrified. Now, that frightens you because they're not supposed to be afraid. And the police officer very quickly but calmly says to you, seven of your neighbors have already been ripped apart by a pack of hungry wolves. They're in the area. Stay indoors until we get this under control. And then quickly he rushes back to his cruiser and drives off. You hear that, and then you close the door and you sit down and you remember, you know what, my car is dirty. So you go outside and you begin to wash your car. And your neighbors are looking at you, puzzled, afraid, confused. There's only three conclusions. You're crazy. You want to die, or what? You don't believe in no wolves. That's the point. Here are the consequences for living in such a way. Here's the danger for following such a course. Here is the warning. No police officer, no wolves, but the Word of God and the mighty hand of God that will fall upon those who do such things. Do not be deceived for these things. The wrath of God is coming. And there you are outside washing your car. Only one conclusion comes. You don't really believe that. Are you an atheist? A.W. Tozer had another quote, and I wanted to read it because it really I mean, it's just hitting us right between the eyes. And this is what he's saying. He says, only after an ordeal of painful self-probing are we likely to discover what we actually believe about God. It's painful, brothers and sisters. And at times even shameful. But you've got to do this. You got to come face to face with what do you really believe? What do you really believe? Not what sounds good, not what's going to get us applause, not what we're supposed to say. There are Sunday school answers, and we raise our hands and say, that's what I believe. But when we are confronted with the truth of how do we respond to each of these types of truths, we're confronted. And this is what it all boils down to. At James 1:26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. I think this, but my life is different, worthless. And I would have none of us have a worthless religion. I would have none of us have a worthless profession. God does not desire that of you. He wants us to know the truth, to obey the truth, to live in light of the truth, to make it to the end, which is why he gives us his word and one another. And what we have to do is this heart surgery. We got to be real with ourselves, real with the text, real with God, and confess. What do I really believe about you? For I say I believe you are my Father in heaven, but I don't live like I believe you're my Father in heaven. I say I believe you're good, but I question everything you do. I say I believe you're mighty, but I'm always afraid. I say I believe that you are sovereign and that you are in control, but I'm constantly trying to take control of everything in my life, and I'm anxious about everything. I say I believe that those who practice sexual sin will be burned, but I do it and act as though nothing's wrong. Where are we? We have to be real with ourselves. We have to be real with God because he knows already. He knows the truth. Do you really believe that the most loving thing that God could have ever done for you was to show you himself, send his son, pour out his wrath on his perfect son to bring you out of the darkness into the marvelous light, unite yourself with him, that we would all be gathered up together for all of eternity to be one with him? Is that what you believe is the most loving thing? Then don't question his love when things don't go well. What do you really believe about Christ? Was his life really perfect enough to satisfy the Father's righteous requirement? Why are you trying to earn God's favor by what you do? What do we believe? Do you really believe that his death was sufficient to pay for your sins? And why do you punish yourself when you do wrong? What do you believe about God? What do I? As I was telling the children, do you really believe that God is the all-satisfying treasure? That he is the one who truly satisfies the heart? That he quenches the thirst that is deep? Do you really believe, like it says in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength and my portion forever. Do we believe that? If so, it'll show when things begin to be taken away from us. And if we don't, If my mind is not where it should be, if my heart is not where it should be, what should we do, brethren? Fall before the Lord, repent, turn from it, and look to Jesus. Here's the help. Look to Jesus, because you know what? He died for atheists too, traditional and practical. Jesus always lived a life of perfect unity with what he believed. There was never a moment of his life of inconsistency or hypocrisy. He knew his Father loved him when he was being brought in with palm branches and when he was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And when the cup was not allowed to pass, nothing changed his belief about who his Father was, and it showed. He knew his Father was worthy, and so he served him with all he had every moment. He knew his Father was glorious, and so he pointed to him at all times. It was for his Father. It was for his Father. He believed it, and it showed. He knew his Father was great, so he poured out his life for him. Do you find inconsistency in your life like I find in mine? Look to the one who is consistent. Do you find atheism in your life like I find in mine? Look to the one who is true, who never wavers, who never falls, who never fails. Whatever we believe about him, let us respond accordingly, appropriately. Because he's worthy, isn't he? He's worthy. Let's live as though he's worthy. Live as though he can hear you, so he can see you, so he loves you. Because he does, Christian. And he's proven it beyond the shadow of a doubt on the cross. Father, would you forgive us for any of this type of there is no God behavior, any inconsistency that doesn't line up with what we believe, any hypocrisy? Father, forgive us, please, and help us to live in light of what is true. Because you're worthy of nothing less than that. Thank you for your Son, who did indeed walk perfectly and died for all that we have done in this very area, and gives us grace to live victoriously and righteously and in accordance to what is true. Forgive us for our atheism. Amen.